With you tonight as we open the Word of God together. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Book of Revelation and chapter 1 as we continue in our Sunday evening series in this very powerful last book of the New Testament. Revelation and chapter 1. And tonight our reading will come, or our lesson will come out of verse 9 through 20. But what we're going to do, since there is a special promise for those who will read the words of this prophecy, we're going to reread the entire chapter here of chapter 1, that these words may be embedded into our hearts and into our minds. But tonight we're looking at John's vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, and what a wonderful unveiling of the Lord Jesus we have in these verses. Glorious vision of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this vision is pivotal into the entire book. It sets the tone for the rest of what is to come and is the first of three great visions of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the book of Revelation. Well, let's read chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise tonight for this majestic vision of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that tonight we might turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and that then the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, how we thank you for this wonderful unveiling of your character, of your power and your majesty that we have recorded for us here in Revelation chapter 1. And Lord, we pray that we might get a sense of your awesomeness, of your greatness, Lord, and that we might bow that we might fall as John did before your feet in reverence and worship. So Lord, speak to our hearts tonight, challenge us where we need challenging, bring comfort where comfort is needed, Lord, whatever need there may be in our hearts and lives, we pray that you would work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I'd like to divide the vision. Is this loud enough? Everyone hear me? Okay, good. Into three segments. But first, just a little bit of introduction, just a little bit of review. We've shown you this chart here before, but I think it's good to be reminded of the overall time frame of that we're looking at. We are currently in the church age here. The next event that we anticipate on God's program is the rapture of the church. And then this will be followed by the seven-year tribulation period. And then we have the second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We have the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then followed by the great white throne judgment there. It's a helpful chart for you to look at. Remember, the key of the revelation is Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I probably won't show that again, but just to remind you again tonight, you get that well and truly implanted in your mind. So John was asked to write three things, the things he had seen. That was his vision on Patmos in chapter 1. The things which are, that was the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. And then the things which shall be hereafter from chapter 4 through to chapter 22. So in your notes there, you should write there, there's a couple of words. It says there, the revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, we are introduced to a glorious vision of the risen, glorified Christ. So the words risen, glorified are what you need to fill in your notes. Does everyone have a copy of the handout sheet for tonight? Does anyone need one? Okay, everyone's got one. That's good. All right, so that brings us to our first main point tonight. Number one, John's introduction to the vision. John's introduction to the vision. And we find that in verse 9 and 10. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. We notice a number of things in this introduction to John's vision. We notice the testimony of John. John here describes his relationship to the believers to whom he writes. And he describes himself as a brother and a companion in tribulation. So he describes himself here as, number one, a brother. John was a fellow member of the family of God. Now, what a humble statement for John to make. John was an apostle. He had the privilege of actually ministering alongside the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. But John just simply places himself on the same level as the other believers, as a brother in Christ. We don't find John steeped in any ecclesiastical pride as an apostle. We see humility, don't we, in the life of John. He identifies with the believers to whom he writes as a fellow member of the family of God. What a blessing it is to be a part of the family of God. Do you know, for some of our brethren here in the church, I was thinking about this during the prayer time, you know that the church family for them is just about the only family they have? I mean, to have unsaved family all around you, you often appreciate the family of God so much more. And what a blessing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you could have met the Apostle John, you would no doubt have been very awed by that as the man of God he was. But he would say, I'm simply a brother in Christ. And that should be our attitude, shouldn't it? One toward another. So John describes himself here as a brother, and then number two, as a companion. A companion in two areas. He was a companion in suffering, and he was a companion in waiting. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John could identify with the sufferings of the churches that they were going through as he wrote to them. These churches in the early time there, the seven churches, along with other churches, went through severe persecutions. They were going through tough times. They were going through tribulation. They were going through times of difficulty and pressure as the Roman grip tightened around them, as they were compelled to give allegiance to Caesar as Lord. And in those times, the Caesars would often take onto themselves a godlike status. And as a citizen of Rome, to demonstrate your loyalty to Caesar, you would be required once a year. In some places, it was more frequent than that. But once a year, you were required to take a pinch of incense and burn that on a flame to the bust of Caesar. There would be a statue or an image there of Caesar, and you would have to simply burn a little pinch of incense and say these words: Caesar is Lord. But the Christians would not do that. The Christians owned no other Lord but the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, and would not go through that little symbolic act of worship. You see, for most people in that day, it was no problem. They worshipped a plethora of gods anyway. So what was one more? To simply burn a little bit of incense and ascribe deity to Caesar was no great issue for the pagans. But the Christians would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord, only Jesus Christ as Lord, and as a result, they were engulfed in terrible persecution. Killed, mothers with their babies hung around their necks and thrown to wild beasts, and Christians rolled in tar and burnt as torches to lighten Caesar's garden, and all sorts of vile and violent things done to believers simply because they would give allegiance to none other than Jesus Christ. Well, John could write and say, "I'm a companion in tribulation." Let's not forget, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You say, it's hard for us to understand what that means in a country where we have enjoyed relative freedom to simply have a testimony for Christ and to uphold the Word of God. May I say, if our nation continues in the dark and wicked way in which it is going, it could become a crime simply to have a testimony of Christ and to say you hold to the Word of God. There are things in this book now that can get us into real trouble with the authorities because they're no longer politically correct. So this was John writing. So he could identify with the believers who were going through difficult times. And the Lord Jesus had promised in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Now, he's not talking about the great tribulation, which is to come, that seven-year period in the future. But in a general sense, we will encounter tribulation, difficulty, pressure, and trials as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," says the Lord Jesus. So he was a companion in suffering, but also a companion in waiting. He says, "In the kingdom," verse 9, "and patience of Jesus Christ." You know that positionally we are already a part of the kingdom. But John, like we, was waiting for the establishment of a future literal kingdom. And this is why he refers to being a companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was in the kingdom. Okay, I'm a companion in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God by virtue of our salvation, spiritually and positionally. But he adds the word patience there, indicating that he is waiting for the coming of a literal kingdom on earth in the future. And that's what it is for us as well, isn't it? We are waiting for the Lord's future kingdom to be established. So we have the testimony of John. Then we have number two there, the topography. The topography. Now, we've talked about Patmos before, but John was on the Isle of Patmos for two reasons. Look at them there in verse number 9. "I was in the isle that is called Patmos." Why? "For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." And I've already been through how that the believers at this time experienced terrible persecution. And Domitian was the emperor on the throne at this time. He was a violent persecutor of Christians. In fact, some say he was one of the most violent emperors. And thousands of Christians died under his reign. John was miraculously spared by the Lord, but he was exiled there to Patmos on account of his faith in Christ and of his allegiance to the word of God. So this is John's introduction to the vision. He gives us the setting, you might say, for the vision. We have his testimony. He describes himself as a brother and companion. He talks about the topography or the place, and then also the time, verse 10, the time. When did John receive this vision? He says, I was in the Spirit on the what? Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, we believe that this is very likely a reference to Sunday, the first day of the week, which is the Christian day of worship. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Many Christians ask the question today, how should we spend the Lord's Day? What should we do on Sunday? Well, this would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? Be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Be controlled by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit on the Lord's Day, you'll probably be engaged in the sort of things that you see happening in the early church. What do you find the early church doing on the Lord's Day? Well, we find them preaching, we find them meeting together, we find them breaking bread together, we find them fellowshipping together. These are the sort of activities that should consume our hearts and lives on the Lord's Day. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What an amazing testimony. Though he was in Patmos, he was also in the Spirit. John was in a place of suffering in an earthly environment, but he was at the same time enjoying and fellowshipping in an heavenly environment. That's a blessing, isn't it? You can be that way as well as a Christian. You can be in the earthly environment, which we all are a part of here, but you can be also rejoicing and fellowshipping in a heavenly environment. Good illustration of this is told. A workman had a store in which he had where he would cobble shoes, repair shoes. And he also had an apartment upstairs over his shop. Someone asked him about his setup, and he replied this. He said, I work down here, but I live up there. That's a good illustration, isn't it? I work down here, but I live up there. That's a good way of understanding the Christian life. We have to work down here. There is something for us to do, but our lives are hid with Christ in God. We've been raised up to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, and it doesn't matter where you may be in this earthly environment. You may be like John, exiled to a lonely place and a difficult place. You may be in a position of trial tonight, but you can enjoy the heavenly life in the Lord Jesus and be in the Spirit. And so this vision came to John on this special day, on the Lord's Day. You know, we need to keep Sunday special, don't we? Keep Sunday special. Sunday is personally my favourite day of the week. It's a lot of work for me as a pastor, but it's my favourite day of the week. And it's actually just a joy to see God's people walking in for church, just that alone. What a blessing to be in the house of God, to set aside one day out of the week at least for rest and for meditating on the Word of God. Now we understand it. We don't want to be Sunday-only Christians. We want to walk with the Lord each day of the week, Monday through Saturday as well. We understand all of that, but there is something special about the Lord's Day, isn't there? And would to God that we would get back to a Spirit-filled Lord's Day and shut off the media, shut off the Gumtree browsing, shut off the internet browsing and all these other things that characterize the Monday to Saturday existence and be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know, if you are full of the Spirit on the Lord's Day, then the Spirit of God will probably lead you to a place like this, where you're going to hear the Word of God. If you are being controlled by the Spirit on a Sunday, the Spirit of God is going to constrain you and compel you to be in a place of worship under the sound of the Word of God. It's true that Sunday is not the Old Testament Sabbath. We understand that. We don't want to lay it down with all sorts of rule system, but just look at the New Testament and look at the way the believers observe the Lord's Day. And you'll get there a good pattern of what we should be doing, singing together and the preaching of God's word and the edification of the saints and fellowshipping one with another and the breaking of bread, the observance of ordinances. These are all the sort of activities that should characterize the Sunday, and it's a day that is to be set aside for rest and for thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and just putting aside as far as is possible the earthly pursuits and the things of this life that we might focus upon the Lord. Keep Sunday special. Keep Sunday special. John was in the Spirit, he said, on the Lord's Day. What a wonderful testimony. Number two tonight, we notice now John's description of the vision. John's description of the vision. Verse 10 through verse 16. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and so on. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Verse 12. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and so on. So John's description of the vision. Notice, please, firstly here, the sound he heard. The sound he heard. Verse 10, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, it'd be very useful for you as you go through these verses to circle the words like and as. It doesn't say the Lord's voice was a trumpet, but as John says, it sounded like a trumpet. He uses the trumpet to give us a sense of the majesty and of the volume and of the power of the voice of Christ. And we use this in everyday language. If I say my wife is as beautiful as a rose, you understand that I am not saying she is literally a rose with petals and thorns. You understand that I'm simply using the picture of the rose to help you to understand something of her character. And so it is when John uses the like and as. He says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet talking with me. And then down in verse number 15, you'll notice he describes the voice of Christ as the sound of many what? Waters. What majesty in the voice of Christ. It was otherworldly. What power in that voice. What authority in that voice. In fact, I believe that this speaks to us here of the authority of the voice of Christ. The sound of a trumpet, the sound of many waters. Christ's voice had a tone of majesty and authority about it. It was a voice to be heeded and a voice to be obeyed. Have you ever heard the crash of the ocean waves? Have you ever heard the sound of a waterfall? Christ's voice. Psalm 29 says this about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The sound he heard. The voice of Christ booming, powerful, otherworldly, majesty, authority, dignity, glory, all in the voice of the Lord Jesus. What it must have been like to hear that voice. So we have the authority in the voice, indicated there by the sound of the trumpet, the sound of many waters. Then we have the identity of the voice in verse 11. Because our Lord here refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. In verse 11 it says, saying, here's what the voice was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Can you see that that's the identity of the voice? So we have the authority in the voice, the sound of a trumpet, the sound of many waters. Then we have the identity of the voice. We now know who it is. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. This identifies Christ as the Almighty of verse 8. And we've heard this touched on in the lessons in our Sunday school class and the attributes of God, and Pastor Dan mentioned it last Sunday night, but you can't but read Revelation 1 and come out with an understanding that Jesus Christ is absolute God. The deity, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you know that this title, the first and the last, is actually a title of Jehovah God in the Old Testament? Let me show you some verses here. Isaiah 41 verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, it's translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, I, Jehovah, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. In Revelation 1, Jesus says what? I am the first and the last. You following tonight? Okay. Here in the Old Testament, Jehovah says, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am what? The first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48, verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first. I also am the last. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Jehovah incarnate, Jehovah the Son. Praise God, the first and the last. He takes to Himself a title of God in the Old Testament. We should be in no doubt this evening as to who Christ is. He is God of very God. Now, I'll throw this in here for your interest. In the modern Bible versions, the words I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, in this verse are taken out, omitted. And I verified this, looked it up in the NIV. Look what it says in the NIV, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These words here, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, in the brackets, they're missing from the NIV and most other modern versions. So what's all the hype here about the KJV? Well, that's just one reason. Isn't that a satanic blow to the deity of Christ? Absolutely weakens the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, you can still find the deity of Christ even in the corrupt versions, but it's severely weakened. And if I was the devil, I'd want to weaken the doctrine of who Christ is. Because if you can do that, then people will be confused. In fact, I remember, actually, interesting story here, speaking to a Jehovah's Witness man in Bathurst. He was nearly 100 years old. He'd been a Jehovah's Witness for over 66 years. And he would still go out, they would wheel him out, and he would give out his pamphlets in the street. And so I got talking to him, and he wanted me to come back and speak to him in the nursing home where he was staying, his apartment. And this man, 100 years old, been a Jehovah's Witness for 66 years. And I began to just lay out to them verses like this, showing that Jesus Christ is God. And by the end, he was literally shaking. And he said, I've never heard this before. And I said, I'm not surprised. And actually, his wife was there. It's interesting what she said. She said, Simeon, she said, have you ever thought about using one of the modern versions? She didn't like the KJV because it was just so strong on the deity of Christ. And she said, have you ever thought about using one of the modern versions, Simeon? You know. Well, not surprised, because the cults love the modern versions because they can use them to their advantage. So we see that Jesus Christ, the identity of the voice, He is the Alpha, the Omega, and He is the first and the last. Let me read you this little quote here by William Newell. He says, in this phrase is gathered up all the revelations of God in the Old Testament. Adonai, Elohim, Jehovah, the Almighty. And without robbery, nay, with the calm of deity, our Lord declares Himself to be all these. Blessed is the man who in his heart of hearts, like Thomas, cried, my Lord and my God. So, We note the authority of the voice, the identity of the voice, the responsibility given by the voice. We see that in verse 11. He is instructed to write a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. We have before us tonight that very book that John wrote in obedience to the Lord's instruction. By the way, that's God's way of revealing himself to us. We have the book, the Bible, which has 66 books, or I like something I read recently. I thought it was a good way of looking at the Bible. The Bible is one book with 66 chapters. That's a nice way of thinking about it, isn't it? The Bible is one book. You can, yeah, okay, 66 books, but it speaks as one. One book with 66 chapters. Okay, so he was commanded to write. Now, this is the first of 12 times that John is commanded to write in the book of Revelation. One time he's commanded not to write. When he hears the seven thunders, he's commanded not to write those, which I always find interesting because that means there is other things that pertain to the tribulation, terrible things that we are not even aware of that will take place. But he was specifically told not to write those. But 12 times he is commanded to write throughout the book and then to send it to the seven churches in Asia under Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll get to those churches in our upcoming lessons. So we notice in this description of his vision, the sound he heard. Secondly now, the sight he saw. The sight he saw. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So the sound he heard, now the sight that he saw. And John saw essentially two things. He saw firstly the lampstands or the candlesticks. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, unlike the candlestick in the Old Testament, you remember in the Old Testament they had the one candlestick with the seven branches. Here we have seven individual and separate candlesticks or lampstands, and they are set in a circle with Christ standing in the midst or the middle. Look at these lampstands that John saw. They are golden lampstands. This speaks of the preciousness and the value of the church to Christ. This reveals the church as God sees it. Now you think about those seven churches, they were despised, they were downtrodden in the society in which they lived, they had no great resources at their disposal, they did not have the great buildings and architecture of Rome on their side, they were treated as the filth and the offscouring of the world, but when the Lord Jesus looked at these little despised and downtrodden and persecuted churches, he said, this is how I view them, as a golden lampstand. Do we realize how precious the church is to Christ? The Bible tells us Christ loved the church and he shed his blood for it. By the way, if the Lord Jesus bled for the church and loved the church enough to pay for it in his life's blood, shouldn't you love it too? Pardon? Right by you again. I said, if the Lord Jesus shed his life's blood for the church because he loved it so much, shouldn't you love it too? Amen. Amen. Good. Now we note that these are candlesticks in the plural, not one candlestick, as I said, with seven branches, but seven individual lampstands. Interesting. We see the independence and autonomy of each individual church. Each lampstand directly accountable to Christ as head. We do not see the church of Asia, but the churches of Asia. You never read of something like that in the Bible, the Church of Rome or the Church of, like we have today, the Church of Scotland or the Church of England, as if there's one big mother church. No, there were individual assemblies that were each directly accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, each with their responsibility to him. But notice that this really pictures, the lampstand here pictures the principal function of the church, which is to be a light in a dark and sinful world. Can you see that picture? Can you see that picture? Yep. What's the purpose of a lampstand? To shine a light, to burn in the darkness, to give light. We are to shine forth the light of the gospel. We're to shine forth the light of the truth, the light of a good testimony in the darkness. This shows us that God has ordained the church to be his primary vehicle of witness in the world. By the way, that is actually the case. God has ordained the church to be his lighthouse, to be the propagator, the primary vehicle through which the gospel is propagated to the world, not parachurch organizations, not government institutions, not man-made institutions, but God's one institution, the church, that is to shine brightly for Christ. I wonder how brightly we are shining for Christ as a church. That's a good thought, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for us to understand perhaps the significance of this picture when we live in a day of artificial light. We're surrounded by light all the time. But wind back to this time, no electricity. And at night, if you have a power blackout, you understand how totally dark it can be at times. If a particular suburb is wiped out as far as power goes and even the streetlights go out perhaps, it is amazing, isn't it, how dark it can be. And in that darkness, if you were to get a flaming torch, it stands out, doesn't it? In the inky blackness. And the light streams out into that darkness. That's the picture. That's what we're supposed to be doing, brethren. And here we see our Lord Jesus Christ in the center of his churches. That's where his heart is. That's where his attention is during this as church age. His attention and his focus and his love is with his churches. He's reviewing them. He's looking at them. He's overseeing them. He wants to stir them up. He wants to purify them. He wants to see them burning brightly for him. He is concerned about what takes place in his churches. Philippians 2:15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's you, brother. That's you, sister. That's me. Matthew 5:14, the Lord Jesus said of us, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He's the principal light. But because Christ, as the light of the world, has entered our hearts, praise God, we carry the light of Christ. And he can say, we are the light of the world. We are his vehicles of light and witness in a dark place. You know, Christ is very concerned about what happens in our church. Say, but we're so small. We're nothing too fancy. We don't have endless resources like some other organisations and things. That doesn't matter. These churches in the early days here, they didn't even often have their own buildings. They had to meet in homes. They had to meet in hiding. They had to meet perhaps in some open space. They were hounded. They were persecuted. They were being killed and slain with a sword. And yet Jesus says, you are infinitely precious and valuable. You're like a golden lampstand. So John saw the candlesticks or the lampstands. But then he also saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. Being turned, verse 12, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the middle there, in the center, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. There is at least a ninefold description of Christ in these verses. Let's look at them each here briefly. ninefold description of Christ. He saw the lampstands, but he saw then the Lord. Notice that he saw the position of the Lord, his position. Where is Christ positioned? In the midst of the seven candlesticks. Who's central? I said, who's central? Christ is central. He is head and sovereign over each local church. And as I've mentioned, that's where his heart is. That's where his focus is. This is where the church is his vehicle of witness in this age, the church age we're living in. So we notice his position. Then we observe his title. He's referred to there as the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. This was Christ's favourite title, actually, of himself. And the title Son of Man emphasises the humanity and the messiahship of Christ, Christ's messianic character. The title Son of God represents his divinity. Son of God, Son of Man. All God, all man. 100% God, 100% man. That's the God we serve. That's the Christ we serve. Then we notice now his attire. He's clothed, pictured as being clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Let me give you a few thoughts on this. Let's look at the long robe there. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. The picture here is one of royalty. These were the sorts of garments worn by kings. And if there's one clear view we get of Christ in Revelation, it's Christ as king and it's Christ as judge. He's definitely pictured here as judge. It's there in his sovereignty and in his power and in his position there. But we also notice that this long robe really pictures the high priest and the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's significant as it relates to the churches. Because did you know in the Old Testament, it was the job of the high priest to trim and maintain the candlestick? Leviticus 24, 1 through 4. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the what? Lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it. Who was Aaron? He was the high priest, wasn't he? From the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And so when we look at Christ clothed with a garment down to the foot, it pictures his role as high priest over the churches, the maintainer, the purifier of the lamp stands. What is it that fuels the lamp stands? Oil. What's oil a picture of? The Holy Spirit. So he maintains the light of his churches by his own spirit, as pictured by the oil in the lamp. You getting the picture there? I hope you get the sense that Christ is very interested in each of his lampstands. Christ is very interested in each of his churches. Can I just impress this upon your minds tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ is very interested about what is happening in this church. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is that interested in our witness as a church and in our shining brightly for him as a church, shouldn't you? Shouldn't you be interested as well in what's going on and be a part of what's going on? Are you a light contributor or a light extinguisher? Some Christians have a ministry of running around with fire extinguishers. There's one on the wall back there, but we don't want it to put out our spiritual light, okay? If physical fire, we'll use it. Running around, extinguishing the light through worldliness and through carnality and through ill-managed speech and foolishness and ungodly living. Would to God we had some believers tonight, all of us, burning brightly, because collectively our light can shine much brighter for the Lord in the darkness, but each one of us as individuals needs to be on fire for God in our own lives, that we might contribute to the fire, contribute to the light shining in a dark world. Some Christians are like wet wood. It's about take a jerry can of petrol to get them alight. As one preacher said, some churches are so cold, if you took a bucket of milk from the back door, from the back of the church, by the time you reached the front, it would be ice cream. Some of you didn't get that. So the long row pictures royalty. Christ as King is judge. This is a truth powerfully demonstrated in Revelation. By the way, we see Christ pictured as judge there. And isn't it interesting that before Christ does any judgment with the world, he judges his churches first? Yeah, that's actually a biblical principle. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment must begin at the house of God. Before God begin, before it is unveiled to John, the terrors of the tribulation period from chapter 4 onwards, before we get to any of that, Christ says, my first concern is that judgment begin at the house of God and that I deal with the faults and the failures and the problems in my churches, because that's where my focus is at this time in the church age. So don't drop out for the letters to the seven churches when we get to those. Coming up in our lesson, some people want to just jump straight to chapter 4 where it gets spine tingling. But I'm telling you, the more I'm looking at this, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're in for some heart searching. In fact, I've started praying a scary prayer. Lord, which church out of these seven best represents us? And Lord, just tell us honestly so that we might be admonished and helped. Right, we see our Lord's attire. One more point on that. The golden girdle also highlights Christ's high priestly position and his royalty, but also carries that sense of judgment, because we find later in Revelation 15, verse 6, that the seven angels who pour out the seven vials are interestingly also girded with golden girdles. So that's a picture of his position as judge. So we have our Lord's attire, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This speaks of a number of things. The white hair speaks of wisdom, what wisdom our Lord possesses. The white hair speaks of the eternality of Christ. We have a similar picture in Daniel. We encountered that in our Daniel series, didn't we? Where the Ancient of Days is pictured with white hair. Daniel 7, verse 9, verse 13 and verse 22. The white hair also speaks of Christ's judgment. Again, in Daniel chapter 7, the whole context there is of God's judgment, the throne being set down and God issuing judgment. His head and his hair is white like wool, as white as snow. You know, it's interesting, just a little note here from our history. Traditionally, in English history, judges would wear white wigs. And you know, it's actually based on this scriptural concept that they were supposed to be representing the solemnity of their position and also the fact that all judgment comes from God. That's the history. And I believe some of them still wear the wigs. They do in England a lot, I believe. But that's actually the picture. It's supposed to be one of judgment, that they were supposed to be meting out justice in accordance with the law of God. And so Christ is pictured here as in his wisdom by the white hair, his eternal nature, has no beginning, no end. Of course, his purity is involved there too, but particularly we see Christ in his role as judge, to mete out justice upon a sinful world. Then we have his eyes, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Again, notice the little word as. It doesn't say Christ's eyes were a flame of fire. There wasn't literal fire in Christ's eyes, but when John looked into those eyes, he said that's what it reminded him of. There was a glow, there was a flash there, there was something otherworldly about those eyes. Is anyone too hot in here? No? You're good, or you're hot? Could we just wind that down a little bit, because your candle's about to splutter out and go to sleep on me. I do want to be on fire for the Lord, but not in that way, okay, where I'm roasting up here in the pulpit. All right, as a flame of fire. The eyes of Christ, as the eyes of a flame. This speaks of Christ's absolute omniscience. Christ's absolute omniscience. He knows all things. He sees all things. There is nothing hid from those eyes. He sees through everything and everyone. Christ sees the deepest thoughts of the heart. He sees every detail of every one of his churches. This has been a challenge to me, pondering this. Did you know that tonight, that the Lord Jesus has absolute and perfect knowledge of everything to do with this church? He has absolute and perfect knowledge of everything to do with your life. And you may come to church tonight and you may veil some things in your life to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they may never know about those things, but I will tell you tonight that there's one set of eyes that you cannot hide from, the eyes of Christ. Fire burns through things, doesn't it? It can even burn through metal, melt metal if it's hot enough. Burn through tough pieces of wood, fire burns and penetrates. And this speaks to us of the penetrating gaze of the omniscient Christ. It's interesting when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3 that each of the letters commence with these words, I know. Christ says, I know. He perfectly knows all things. Challenge. When Christ looks at our church, what does he see? What does the Lord Jesus see? Because we should be more interested in what he sees and what his estimation of us is than our own assessments. Rather having the attitude that we have somehow arrived just where we need to be, our prayer should be, Lord, what do you see in my life as a contributor to the lampstand here, to this church? What is it in my life that needs to change? What is it in my life that is not pleasing to you? Lord, purify us. Lord, you see through us. I find this quite searching to think about. In fact, the one aim of the church should be to be right in the eyes of God. A lot of churches today are so distracted with being something in the estimation of others. What does this one say over here? And what is this opinion over here about how God's work should be done? Just get rid of all the opinions, away with it all. What does Christ think? And we're going to get a window into the heart and into the mind of our Saviour as we get into these seven churches and see what is and what is not important to the Lord Jesus. His eyes as a flame of fire. His feet. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass in the Bible often speaks of judgment. Do you remember in the tabernacle, the brazen altar? The altar made of brass, a picture of judgment where the lambs would be burnt as offering for sin. Picturing our Lord Jesus who would come and bear the wrath of God, and the punishment for sin upon the cross. But here we see the feet of Christ pictured there as brass, feet pictured as brass, as if they burned in a furnace. The picture here is of feet that are glowing, and there's some power there in the rays coming forth out of the feet of Christ. If you could imagine molten brass that has been refined in a furnace, it would have some luster and some glow and some brilliance about it. And that's the picture that is given us here of the feet of Christ. Judgment. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation, where Christ, as it were, stamps his judgment. Stamps his judgment upon a sin-cursed world, where the feet of Christ crush unrepentant men, bring them to justice. What feet? His hand. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, the seven stars are identified for us down in verse 20 as the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk more about that in our first lesson next week on the Church of Ephesus. I'll explain a little bit more about the angel or the angels of the churches. But just in brief, there's a number of different views. But I believe the one that makes the most sense here is that the word is that these are the messengers or very likely the pastors of each of these churches. It seems very implausible to put the idea forward that John would be writing to angelic beings. Never in the New Testament do we ever see a letter addressed to an angel. But it is interesting, I'll give you some of these details next week, but the same Greek word angel here is also translated messenger. For example, it talks about John the Baptist being a messenger of the Lord, Greek word angelos, angel. So it very likely refers to the pastors or the leaders or maybe a spiritual representative from each of these churches. We can't perhaps be too dogmatic on that, but I think that's, as I'll say, I'll go into that a bit more next week. I think that's the most reasonable explanation. As I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, it is nice to hear pastors being called angels. They are called other things sometimes. And we notice that they are here in Christ's right hand. The right hand is significant in Scripture, isn't it? In Christ's right hand, we see they are protected. But most importantly, they are to be under his absolute and total control. The angels of these seven churches, the leaders, we believe the pastors of each of these churches, they're pictured in the right hand of Christ. Christ upholds his men. Christ protects them. He is concerned about them. But most importantly, the truth here is that they are to be under his absolute and total control. So there's his hand. Then his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This speaks of the word of Christ, the words of Christ, which are sharp and powerful. The word of God is described this way, isn't it? In the scriptures, it's described as the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Later in Revelation 19:15, it is this sword proceeding from Christ's mouth that smites the nations in judgment. It could be that Christ simply speaks the words and judgment is meted out. But what a picture, two-edged sword, not one-edged sword, two-edged sword. It's powerful, cuts both ways. The power of the words of the Lord Jesus. His countenance, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This speaks of the radiant glory of Christ. This is similar to what Peter, James, and John witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 and 2. Let me read those verses to you here just for a moment. Matthew 17, 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Powerful. Paul on the road to Damascus, remember that? Great light from heaven. What a powerful vision of Christ. If there's one thing we should come away with tonight, it's a sense of the awesomeness, the majesty, the power, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's no hippie Jesus. He's no beer-drinking, tattoo-wearing Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the rock and roll culture or of the rock and roll church today. That's not the Lord Jesus we serve. The Jesus that we serve is the risen and glorified Christ. And our response should be as John. Fall at his feet. So we see John's description of the vision. Number three, lastly, John's reaction to the vision. John's reaction to the vision, verse 17 through 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the posture of true worship. And you'll notice this in the book of Revelation, the falling down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That should be our response to Christ. Oh, to worship him in spirit and in truth. To see him for who he is. Maybe that's what you need tonight. Maybe, like John, you're in a difficult place. There's a Patmos in your life. There's a trial in your life. There's a difficulty in your life. And isn't it wonderful, amongst other things, that God gave John in that difficult trial a great vision of himself? Maybe that's what you need tonight, is a fresh glimpse of Christ. You know, this is a common reaction we read of in the Word of God when men were confronted with heavenly visions of God. We don't find them throwing their hands up in the air and saying, "Oh, we just want to dance for you, Jesus." No. Men like Abraham, great men of God, laid prostrate at the feet of Christ. Reverence. Total opposite of the in-your-face worship of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. John was humbled. John was humbled. That was his reaction to the vision. John was humbled. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But also John was helped. John was helped. John was helped. He was humbled, but then he was helped by Christ. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead." What victory in these words. "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." John was comforted now by Christ. It's amazing how often when men saw Christ or saw a vision of God in the Bible, they had to then be comforted by God, strengthened, lifted up. He was comforted by two things. Number one, by the touch of Christ. "He laid his right hand upon me." Then the truth of Christ, "Say unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." The truth of Christ. There was the truth concerning his person. The person of Christ. Christ gives this wonderful declaration of himself. And this declaration contains a statement of his eternality, his eternal nature. He is the first and the last. There's the repetition of that statement again. He ever lives. He was dead, but he's alive forevermore. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? The Lord Jesus Christ, he did die for sins, but he's alive forevermore. Christ was raised from the dead to die no more. Christ will never die again. He ever lives. He ever has been in the past and he ever will be in the future. As the psalmist says there in that expression of praise, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." That's the Christ we serve, the eternal one, which is, which was, is to come. "I am he that liveth," present tense, "and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. That ought to lift you up tonight. That ought to encourage you to get your mind off yourself and get your thoughts off of your situation and your troubles and see Christ, the eternal one. Truth concerning his, the truth of Christ, the truth concerning his person, his eternality, his sovereignty. Look at what's in the hand of Christ, or in the probably maybe attached to the sash of his garment there. He has the keys of hell and of death. That's the sovereignty of Christ over those two realms. Christ reigns. He holds the key to hell and he holds the key to death. That ought to encourage you as a believer. You say, when is it my time to die? Well, Christ holds that key. And only when he puts the key into the door for your life and says, come, it's time now to come home, then and only then, it's in his hand. He holds the key of death. But in a very sobering way, for those who are not saved, he also holds the key to hell. And if you die tonight without Christ, Christ himself as judge will open that door and cast you into hell for eternity. He has sovereignty in that area. Christ is sovereign. He holds those keys of hell and of death. What a sobering picture. But what a comforting picture for the believer. We know that hell is not for us, but we know that our death is in his hands. By the way, that's why the right to die movement is unscriptural. It's totally foreign to an understanding of the truth, because we understand as Christians that death is something that only God has the right to mete out to us. It is not within our rights to take someone's life. No matter how much you may overlay that with compassion, falsely so called, and everything else, Christ holds the keys of hell and of death. The dying with dignity idea is anti-Christ and anti-scriptural. So he was comforted by the touch of Christ, and then by the truth of Christ, the truth concerning his person, and then the truth concerning the vision, because the Lord then says in verse 19, we're familiar with that verse now, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20, the Lord explains and interprets these key symbols for John of the stars and the candlesticks, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now you will find as we go through that this is a common feature of Revelation. The symbols are very often interpreted for us. Some, as I mentioned, many of the symbols come from the Old Testament, and therefore we can interpret them in the light of the Old Testament. The more familiar actually you are with the Old Testament scriptures, the more you will understand Revelation. Read the Old Testament, believer. But very often we have these little explanatory notes, and here's one from Christ himself, and that brought comfort to John. John was humble, but he was helped by both the touch of Christ, the truth of Christ, the truth concerning his person, and the truth concerning his vision. Well, as we close tonight, there is a challenge, isn't there, for us. There's a challenge for the church, you need to write that down, and there's a challenge for the individual. Challenge for the church, how brightly are we shining for Christ? And what is our true character as Christ sees it? In fact, I'd invite you to join with me in prayer on this matter as we commence next Sunday night the letters to the seven churches. Would you pray with me as a church that the Lord would reveal to us where we're at, what needs to be corrected? No doubt there'll be a challenge for us in each of those letters, because each of those letters were intended by God not just to speak to that one individual church, but to speak to all the churches. So no doubt there'll be challenges in each of the seven letters that we can apply to us as a church. But let's really be praying, Lord, how are we as a church as you see us? How's my life as you see it? Would you commit to praying with that with me? Would you pray that with me? And be ready for the answer when it comes as we study the seven churches, and be ready for the changes that the Lord will say, I want you to change. Be ready to change. Be ready to have the Lord challenge us. So there's a challenge for us as a church, how brightly we're shining for Christ. Number two, a challenge there for the individual. How high a view do you have of Christ tonight? And most importantly, do you know him as Saviour? Do you know him as Saviour, or will you reject him and know him in the future as judge? Oh, much better to meet Christ as Saviour, as the Lamb, than to stand before the Lion of the tribe of Judah on Judgment Day and see those eyes of fire pierce through into the very depths of your heart and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight.